After finishing up our study on Paul's letter to the church in Ephesians, we concluded with that passage on spiritual warfare, the armor of God. Son-in-law Dave and I were downstairs in the man cave, and we decided to watch a TV show. We had been out shooting our bows. It was a nice evening. And we turned on a crime show, and unbeknownst to us, the theme of that show was exorcism. And that might raise your eyebrows a little bit, like, why didn't you turn the channel? The Roman Catholic Church in particular has been very active throughout the past 2,000 years in addressing this issue. They have specially trained priests who perform these rites. They're an intricate process. This is nothing that I learned in seminary. In watching this show, I'll tell you, it's kind of creepy, because the case that was being investigated was that three men that their family and their priest deemed to be demon-possessed had died in the process of this. And surprisingly, the group of investigators that were looking into this did not poo-poo it. They did not pass it off. A couple of them had a faith background, and as they looked into this, you could tell that there was a level of belief in this that you wouldn't expect. Usually the investigators go back to science, the CSI, the blood evidence, and all these kind of things, or they just consider this a fantasy, a superstition. These people did not. They took it seriously, and it was surprising. This unseen spiritual realm that we don't understand, and especially as Christians, we would like to keep as far away from us as possible. Now, the episode ended on a note of mystery and just a twinge of dread, because there is something powerful, alarming about the unknown. It's unsettling. It's best to keep that locked away. Relock Pandora's box, if we will, rather than fully explore it. It's eerie. It's beyond our comfort zones. We don't really like to talk about this. Now, this prompted a discussion between son-in-law Dave and I on this very thin line between people who are suffering psychotic breaks, who have mental illness, because there certainly are people who have mental illness, and the biblical reality of powerful, fallen, spiritual beings with evil intent towards humanity in the kingdom of God. That is a reality as well. How can we truly tell if someone is under the influence of demonic forces? Do we even want to know that? People under the influence of drugs, crank and crack and meth and some of these things, demonstrate a type of madness that's really hard for us to determine. Now, and Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, we looked at it last week, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And the question is, do you believe that? Because as I mentioned last week, one of the devil's greatest lies is that he doesn't exist, because if you don't believe in something, you don't prepare for it. What do we do with all this? There are unseen forces at work that have done things in this world, and we watch it on the news. How do you wrap around your head that someone goes to a grocery store and shoots a bunch of people, goes to a elementary school and kills 19 kids? Even the most hardened of people are shocked and startled by these things. Now, when we read through the first four books of the New Testament, the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and if you have your eyes attuned to the topic, what you're going to find is that Jesus frequently encountered these demonic, evil, spiritual beings. And your question is, do you believe this or not? Is that hocus pocus? Because the gospel writers included it and they involved Jesus in it. Often in these cases, the demoniac was brought to Jesus by someone else who identified them. Like the people in the episode of the crime drama we watched, they brought them to the priest saying, this person is possessed. And Jesus would heal them. He has divine authority over the entire realm of life, both physical and spiritual. That is our hope. See, and although he taught the disciples to cast out demons and then read through the book of Acts and that happens, there are people who take that on, almost like an issue of pride. I could cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And they get into a situation there in Acts about the sons of Sceva, where the demon fought back. And they barely escaped with their lives. Not all of us are gifted in that area. I urge you caution in this area. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread is a really good motto to keep in mind. Yet, encounters happen. And I would ask you this. Have you encountered someone who just put off your radar? That you go, that is evil. That isn't just wrong. That isn't just bad. But this is evil. I have a couple times. And it makes your skin tingle. You go, whoa. And in one case, it was absolutely proven out. Because the fact of the matter is, these beings exist. They existed in the time of Jesus. They are spirit beings, and they don't age and die. Now, our target passage this morning is Luke chapter 8, and you can start turning there in your Bibles. It engages a very unusual experience where Jesus encounters a crazed man, clearly possessed by minions of evil. It's a spiritual battle, but it has a very unique ending. I promise you we're going to end on hope today. So if you would take your Bibles, please, excuse me, to Luke chapter 8, verse 26. It says, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his lungs, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demon begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man whom the demons had got out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into his boat and left. The man from whom the demon had gone out begged to go with him, But Jesus sent him back away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. Now the context here in Luke chapter 8 is that Jesus and the disciples were in a boat and they were traveling across the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret. It's really not a sea because it's fresh water. And as they were going, Jesus had been ministering and healing people over in Galilee, and he was tired, and he laid down on a bench, and he took a rest. And a storm came up. You're familiar with this. I preached on this. A terrible storm came up, and it was swamping the boat, and the disciples wake up Jesus. They wake up, we're going to drown. And Jesus says, "Where's your faith? Oh, you have little faith." And he reached out his hand, and he calmed the storm. And that's the end of that story, and you go, okay, great, where were they headed? Well, they were headed across the lake to this very encounter, which we'll tie in a little bit. Arriving on the opposite shore to encounter the forces of evil. In verses 26 and 27, it says, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. Matthew, in his version of this, calls it the Gadarenes. There's a small town there called Gadara, and that's what he called it. Mark and Luke called it the Gerasenes, more of a regional area here. And it is Gentile area, not Jewish in nature. This is rare that Jesus would go into Gentile territory. It says, when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. So it sounds like he barely hit dry land, and this demon-possessed man shows up. I think it's really noteworthy here that the demon-possessed man sought Jesus out. He didn't run away. It was like he was waiting on the shore for him, something for you to ponder. It says, for a long time, this man had not worn clothing. He had not lived in a house. Instead, he had lived in the tombs. I asked you the question earlier, how do we determine if someone has a psychotic break and how do we determine if they are demon-possessed? And we start to see some categories here. The commentator says the first thing is that people who are controlled by demonic forces are debased. This man was running around naked. That is not normal. Now, you'll notice that the person that I have in, we'll see here, has clothes on. I could not find a naked person, and you didn't want to be exposed to that for my slides. So our demon-possessed person for my slides here have clothes on. Thank you very much. But they are debased. They have no sense of shame. They live outside in the elements like animals. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar, God took away his reason in Daniel, and he lived outside for a period of time like an animal. It says his hair grew long and he had long fingernails and he lived out like cattle in the dew. That's how this person was. And he was compelled to live in the place of the dead, the tombs. That is not a normal place where you want to take up residence. Maybe on Memorial Day you went to visit someone. I know that Joni and mom-in-law went there and spruced up the graveside with flowers and things of my father-in-law and Joni's grandpa and aunt and other people. And they went for a visit. They didn't go to live there. This is not the place that you normally would want to live. And especially in the place where they were, it was very rocky. So the tombs were cut into rock. They were holes. They were caves. So you start to see that demon-possessed people have a very unique subset of living. Especially in a Jewish area because tombs were defiled. they were made a person ceremonially unclean. This is not where normal people live. Not even drug addicts. Now in verses 28 and 29, it says, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me. For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. We see another couple characteristics of a demon-possessed person. Shouting at the top of his voice. They have no control over their speech or the volume. They just yell out whatever the demons prompt them to. Falling at the feet of Jesus was not a sign of worship. It was a sign of submission. These evil beings, Satan, Lucifer, and the third of the fallen angels that left, they were evicted from heaven when they rebelled against God, knew the triune God. They knew God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they recognized that they were in the presence of God. And they were terrified. The terrorists became the terrified here. Just as the devil recognized Christ in Matthew chapter 4 at the temptation, these rank and file demons recognized who he was as well. Even though he was wearing flesh and blood of an ordinary man, they knew he was the God-man. Now, oddly, the demon begins here. He rushes up to Jesus and he asks him a question. What do you want with me? Isn't that odd? If someone would run up to you and say, what do you want with me? You would go, this is kind of backwards. This is kind of odd here. He says, what do you want with me? He or they had initiated this interaction. And they begged Christ, don't torture me. That's the hypocrisy in this, because they were torturing that man. That demon-possessed man who they were inhabiting, they were torturing him, but they didn't want it to happen to them. Matthew includes the phrase, don't torture us, don't judge us before the appointed time. Because the demons are fully aware that the hourglass turned. And there is less grains of sand in the top of it than there is in the bottom of it. And there is going to be a judgment day. It says Jesus commanded them to come out and they were hanging on for dear life. Now it seems something here, and we saw this last week when I referenced Daniel chapter 10. It says that Daniel was by the Tigris River and this vision comes and he sees this angelic being, this powerful messenger of God, and it describes him. And he is manifesting a form. And he says, and he talks about his skin and his eyes and his clothing and the magnitude of his voice. And it seems as though God has taken that ability away from the demons, because they are nothing unless they inhabit something. They're like air. And they understand that there is impending judgment. It says, many times it had seized the demon-possessed man, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken the chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Those are a couple more characteristics. Demon-possessed people have unusual strength. And I'm not talking about the world's strongest man, you know, the guy that puts a tether on and could pull a semi-truck or something like that, one of those great big huge weightlifters. I'm talking about an apparently typical person manifesting amazing supernatural strength. And it says they were compelled into solitary places. They were antisocial. They wanted nothing to do with other human beings. A desert area, the tombs. These people, and it isn't just someone who is an introvert who, you know, like prefers their own thing. This is antisocial. They want no human contact whatsoever. You start to get a picture of what a demon-possessed person is. In verses 30 and 31, before they leave the man, before they obey Jesus, the demons cling to any physical form that they're able. But they're groveling in fear. It says, Jesus asked them, "What is your name?" The God-man knew this. But he was going through this process as a teaching moment for his disciples, saying, don't look at face value, to show the extent of this man's condition. The demon answered, legion. Because many demons had gone into him. See, legion is not a name. Legion is a quantity. Legion is a Roman word that they would understand at that day. And a Roman legion had several thousand troops, up to 6,000. What the demon was saying was, there isn't just one, there's many in this unfortunate man. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. Now, this is interesting. They don't want Jesus to send them out to a place of punishment. The Greek here, into the abyss, is abyssal, which means the abode of the dead. The depths of the sea, or Gehenna. Remember in Genesis 1:1 it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and you've got this primordial earth that God had done, and he was going to begin to shape it and form it. And the idea through Scripture has always been that the ocean, the seas, are places of danger. And the abyss carries the idea of sending these demons out into the midst of the ocean where there's nothing, absolutely nothing. A place of punishment. Now in Revelation chapter 20, before God judges humanity, sinful humanity, God judges Satan, and it says Satan and the Antichrist and the demons are cast into the lake of fire, of burning sulfur. Before that happens, the abyss is a place of nothingness. And there's a connection here to water, the depths of the sea, that foreshadow the next events as Jesus performs this exorcism when he pulls these demons out. In verses 32 and 33, the fact that I said this is a Gentile location is confirmed because they had herds of pigs, large herds of pigs. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. This is the third time we see the demons begging Jesus. They said, don't torture us. Don't send us into the abyss. Please send us into the pigs. They ask for permission to inhabit another physical form. And that is the nearby pigs. Now Mark relates in his version of this that there was nearly 2,000 pigs. So when the demons say, legion, there was a bunch of them. Because they went in and they inhabited, and I don't know the economy of this. I don't know if one demon can inhabit more than one pig. But it sure seems like if there were 2,000 pigs, there would have been thousands of them there. It says, when the demon came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. I'm letting that sink in just a little bit. Because there's an irony here. See, the destructive nature of these demonic forces is such that they caused the pigs that they asked to be put into to immediately commit suicide. You know, you've heard of this, the lemmings that run off the cliff and they follow. And, you know, your parents probably said to you, if your friend jumped off the cliff, would you follow them? Well, apparently with demon-possessed pigs, the answer is yes. Because the whole herd of them went over the cliff into the water and drowned. They had just begged Jesus not to send them to the watery abyss, and there they dove into the water. Maybe hoping to cause trouble for Jesus and the disciples. But something is odd here. One of the commentators noted, he said, this relates that demons can inhabit animals as well as human beings. That is not a comforting thought. I don't know what this all entails, but this is complex and it's disconcerting. Now in verses 34 through 37, we find that the trouble that they were hoping to cause was not far behind. They got their way. Because the herdsmen of these pigs had observed this. These guys get out of a boat, they talk to this demon-possessed man, and all of a sudden all these pigs that they were in charge of jumped off the cliff and into the water and drowned. How do you explain that? It says, when those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. The response to the actions of Jesus once again prompts a crowd. Wherever Jesus went, a crowd eventually showed up. And that's what's happening here. They're out in the middle of nowhere, and all of a sudden this event happens, and the herdsmen run out, and they bring a crowd back to investigate. And it seems like they told everyone who would listen. It says they went into the town, they went into the countryside. They're just flabbergasted. Does that have a familiar ring to you? Because we had some shepherds on the hillside of Bethlehem. And all of a sudden the skies opened. Instead of demons, it was the angelic chorus saying, glory to God in the highest and peace to all men. And they tell of the birth of Christ. And these shepherds, they go and they find Jesus in the manger. And it says they went into Bethlehem and they told everyone they could. Maybe because they worked out in the fields, they didn't have that much social contact. But they went out and did exactly the same thing. You know, and I thought about this, and the reaction of the herdsmen and the shepherds put a lot of Christians to shame. That we are not nearly as willing to tell what Jesus has done for us as these people did who just observed. It says, when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Remember the characteristics of a demon-possessed person? They are undone now. They have been reversed. But here is a peculiar reaction of the townspeople who came out to investigate on seeing this demon-possessed man healed. It says they were afraid. They were seeing him sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. If you want to know what transformation is, that is it. Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This man was renewed. He wasn't just removed from evil. He was a changed man. He's sitting at Jesus' feet. He's clothed. He's behaving as a human being again. The Greek, asathe, means delivered. He's been saved. He'd been naked. He's been crying out at his voice. Totally antisocial, living in the tombs. And he's a completely changed person. And when the people of the town see that, it inspires fear in them. wouldn't you be glad that someone was in that awful state and they were fixed? They're afraid. This man had been redeemed. It says, those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. He'd been cured. Not just physically, but spiritually. See, these witnesses turned into unintentional missionaries. They're telling what Jesus had done. They report back, and the people go, and that group that came and checked on it, they went back and told other people. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overwhelmed with fear. Is that what you would have predicted? See, rather than embrace Jesus as a powerful spiritual force for good, of saying, wow, we've got something amazing in our midst, they collectively asked Jesus to leave. They were superstitious pagan people. They couldn't explain it. They couldn't accept it. And all they wanted to do was get out from underneath the influence of Jesus. They were, it seems, more comfortable with the demon-possessed man in his demon-possessed form than they were him sitting quietly at Jesus' feet in the presence of the Son of God. That is very telling in this story. As I read through this, as I pondered that this week, I thought, this is all backwards. It says, so he got into the boat and he left. They asked Jesus to leave. He didn't call down fire and brimstone on them. It simply, he said, got in the boat and he left. And I thought about this and I thought, they went all the way across the lake, encountered that storm to save one man from the pit of hell. Is that pretty amazing? It sure is to that guy, isn't it? The disciples did that. It was an object lesson. And they saw this, but Jesus came to save that one guy. Nobody else wanted him, and he politely left. Now, in verses 38 and 39, the story wraps up that unlike the inhabitants here, the healed man had a very different reaction. It says, the man whom the demon had gone, he begged to go with him. That's the fourth time beg shows up. Now, he, instead of begging through the indwelling of these evil spirits, he is now begging Jesus, can I stay with you? But Jesus sent him away, saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. This is a newly saved man. You would think Jesus would say, hey, come on, we're going to school you a bit. We got to teach you. He desired to become part of Jesus' circle, the disciples. He goes, I want to be part of that. To enjoy the presence of the Lord after enduring the presence of evil. And you know what the fact of the matter is? That was not the will of God for this man's life. We don't always get what we want. Some Jesus called to himself to be trained, to spend 3 years with him, to become apostles. Others were saved, they became believers, and he sent them out. They were commissioned for service. He says, no. Jesus sent him away, not meanly, but he said, you've got a job to do now. Return home. Now go home. Get out of the tombs. You are a social person once again. Go home and tell how much God has done for you. If you are truly saved, God has done a lot for you. Transformation, you are a different person. Repentance means to turn direction and go the other way. This man became one of the earliest missionaries to the Gentile people. Paul gets the credit for that as the major missionary to the Gentile people, but this guy beat him to the punch. He was the first one sent out. You know, unlike some of the lepers that Jesus healed in Israel, he says, go to the priest and show yourself clean, but don't tell anyone. Why? Because his time had not been there. He didn't want that rippling through Israel. But in this Gentile area, he says, you go tell them what God has done for you. He was free to share the experience. Now in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus issues a warning. He says, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places, the desert, the void, the abyss, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it answers, or when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. That is a warning that if a person is rid of the demonic influence and is not filled with the Spirit of Christ, they are just an empty house, swept clean, and waiting for more demons to come back in. He doesn't say that to this man because this man is saved. He's transformed. He has the Spirit of Christ in him now. And Jesus says, you are now going to be a missionary. It says, so the man went away. He obeyed. And he told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. The Greek term says he told means he preached. Kind of warmed my heart there. It says he fervently went about his job. He was a missionary now for Christ. And he was telling anyone who would listen how much Jesus had done for him. You know, there's a contrast here. The people of the region asked Jesus to leave because they wanted nothing of him. But the one man who was saved from the terrible condition that he was in, awful. He becomes a witness. And he connects the work of Jesus. Jesus said, tell him what God has done for you. And it says he told them what Jesus, connecting the two together, that Jesus is a person of the triune God. Powerful stuff. As we close this morning, as we reflect, you know, there's a lot to meditate upon here. I didn't pick this topic to creep you out, but it connected so well. The Lord just led me right here from last week on the full armor of God, because we have to know our enemy. This is a unique scene from the ministry of Jesus on this earth. There is a power of darkness, whether we want to admit it or not. And they are in great numbers. But even in numbers, they're no match for the Lord. 2,000 of them humbled themselves before one Jesus. They know their future is limited. And when they're cast out, all they're doing is seeking to do more evil. That's their nature. That is the nature of evil. Paul instructs us to put on the full armor of God. And I have done that every day this week. I wake up and I say, as David did, Lord, you sustain me through the night. I woke up again this morning and the first thing I did is, Lord, thank you for your protection. Help me put on the armor of God because I don't know where the next battle comes from, but I want to be prepared. The Holy Spirit who led Jesus across the lake And think about this. What happened just before? Jesus is on the way with his disciples across the lake to have this encounter with a demon-possessed man. And this terrible storm comes up and you go, did God cause the storm to try to swamp that boat? And you go, probably not. The forces of evil were trying to prevent that from happening. And Jesus wakes up and he calms the storm and his disciples go, who do we have in the boat with us? So he could get there and save that one man's life. That's how much we mean to the Lord. Sadly, unbelievers seem more accepting of evil than they do the presence of Christ. Go to the internet, go to Facebook, go to any place like that and stand for your faith and people will ridicule you, they'll put you down, they'll say bad things about you because they enjoy the evilness that goes on in the world much more than being confronted with the truth. The Jesus that can deliver them from the powers of darkness, and just like the people in the Gerasene said, leave us. Go away. Get back in your boat. But the fact of the matter is that the Lord graciously transforms a few people to put in their midst to keep the gospel message of hope in reach. Think about that. Have you ever been in a situation, have you ever worked someplace and you thought, this is bad. And you pray and say, Lord, please get me out of here. And the answer is you need to stay. Why? Because you might be the only flickering light that that place has. And even though people don't acknowledge it, they are seeing it. Just like the demon-possessed man who was healed became a missionary. And they go, well, you used to do that. And he goes, yeah, but not anymore. You still do. You've got to knock that off. And like the healed demoniac, each of us should pursue opportunities to tell what Jesus has done for us. Up here, my good friend Charles Spurgeon says, a person who was really saved by grace does not need to be told that he is under solemn obligation to serve Christ. Think about the demon-possessed man. He knew it. Jesus said, no, you can't come with me because you've got a job. And he accepted it. The new life within him tells him that instead of regarding it as a burden, he gladly surrenders himself, body, soul, and spirit to the Lord. As much as that demon-possessed man wanted to get in the boat with Jesus, he said, I will obey. I will do what you want me to do. That's what we are supposed to be doing. Let's close in prayer. Lord, your word is powerful. Your word is revealing. And we get glimpses into a world that we really don't want any part of. It makes our skin crawl when we think about demonic forces and possession and exorcisms and these kind of things. And we want to keep that. We want to be insulated from that. We want to be within the safe walls of our homes and our churches. But Lord, there are people who desperately need you. And sometimes you call us into that battlefield. We need to be ready. We need to understand it. But we also need to understand that by your power, thousands of demons are no match for you. And so empower us as you see fit. Help us to be like the man released from that terrible darkness, to be witnesses. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. Challenge us, grow us, turn us into the people that you want us to be. In your name we pray. Amen.